We began our study of Galatians chapter 6 in our Sunday school class this morning, as we are this month observing God's faithfulness to us in sustaining us as a local church for 25 years. I decided to take the opportunity of this Lord's Day to minister the Word of God to you in the light of that event. And as I labored at my desk, I realized that I had enough material to cover both the ministry of the morning in Sunday school and morning worship, as well as having a little bit left over for the evening service. So I apportioned that accordingly. If you have your outline with you, let me, by way of review, remind you of what we saw in our study this morning. On this occasion of this passing of time, this event of the 25th, we have opportunity to reflect upon God's goodness to us. We reflect, as we saw this morning, upon the fact that God has protected us. It's a time to assess the material that we're using in our labors and ministries: wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, precious stones, in 1 Corinthians 3. And it's a time to be encouraged and summoned not to lose heart and not to grow weary, but to press on in the doing of good, knowing that in due season we shall reap. And so we saw the context in which those words are brought to us by Paul in Galatians chapter 6, looking at verse 1 to 5, where there are exhortations to mutual accountability one to another in the framework of the church, while at the same time a call to individual responsibility. We must carry the corporate burden of the church, but we must all carry our own individual responsibilities. We must all take heed to ourselves. We must all give an account of ourselves. And then we saw in verse 6 and verse 8 that we are encouraged to live by the rule of kingdom economy. What you sow is what you're going to reap. And Paul guards this axiom with two qualifying statements. Don't be deceived about this. Don't think that you can spend your time and energies, that you can spend your attentions on things other than the kingdom of God, other than the Spirit of God, and then at the end reap a harvest unto the Spirit. It doesn't work that way. Don't be deceived. And don't think that God is mocked, that somehow you'll be the only person who'll ever be able to get around that law of kingdom economics. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this also, emphasizing the continuity between the seed and the fruit that is harvested, this also is what he will reap. And then Paul encourages us not to sow seeds to the flesh, which only reaps corruption, foul and unharvestable fruit, but to sow to the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, cultivating characters that are of the quality of spirit life, cultivating relationships, particularly in the household of the faith, and to all men that characterize those love, that love of the gospel one to another. So that is the context as we read together and align ourselves once again with God's word, focusing on verse 9 and verse 10, starting at verse 1 to set the context. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. The one who was taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Our study is going to focus on the three do's. Do good, do not grow weary, and in due time, in due season, you will reap. And if you didn't get it first time through, the applications are do good, do not grow weary, and in due season, you shall reap. I hope you can remember the do, do not, and in due season. Let's consider then verse 9 and the exhortation to do good. Verse 9, notice the words, in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good. Now, in doing, that word in the original means to produce something, to manufacture something, to make something. And the good that Paul uses here, the word is a different word that he uses in the same text in a moment. This is the word kalon, which is a word that describes something that's healthy, something that's beautiful, something that's solid and sound. It has an emphasis upon a practical benefit. It has an emphasis upon practical goodness, something that is an actual good and derived good. It is a practical good. Then you see in verse 10, you have this other emphasis on good, where he says, let us do good. And here the doing of the good is a practice emphasizing, with the word he uses, agathon, it's the word righteous good or moral or ethical good. Now, Paul is obviously using these two terms synonymously with each other. They mean the same thing, but they are used so as to give a certain flavor on the one and to the other and give an all-encompassing sense of what is the good that we are to manufacture, that we are to do, that we are to practice. An all-encompassing good in our actions, in our deeds, in the actual lives we're living in space and time, with a moral quality to the goodness, and also a practical benefit that is obtained from others by the way in which we're living, by the way in which we're behaving, by the things that we're practicing, so that we are to do good. Verse 9, let's not lose heart in the doing of good. And we are to do good in verse 10, that all-encompassing of practical and moral righteousness. Now, what is this good that we're to do? Well, I think it falls back to what Paul says there in verse 8. It is this sowing to the Spirit in order to reap from the Spirit. The doing of the good in the context has to do with living by the law of kingdom economics, that whatever you sow, that is what you're going to reap. So sow good. Do good. And that has to do with the production, again, of your character and your personality as it's formed in the context of relationships with other people. The doing of the good is the production of the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here is the law of Christ, the law of love. There's no law. Go anywhere on the planet and you're not going to get into any legal controversy by being gentle and being kind. And being good and loving and patient and cultivating a character that requires the doing of the good of developing your heart, doing the hard work of heart work, of strapping your mind to the Scriptures, of opening your soul to Christ in prayer, and of doing of that, in the practice of that, in the manufacturing of that, through time, in the way in which you use your time and spend your energies, that you cultivate disciplined, habitual, practiced habits of having heart dealings with God so that your soul gets impressed with Christ, that His words get pressed upon your heart and your mind, and that His Spirit becomes the energy of your heart. That takes time. It takes an investment. It takes a construction. It takes a doing. It takes a practicing of this good. of having heart dealings with Christ. And then watching your heart, listening to the things that you say, listening to the tone of your voice as you say it, watching the impact that your words have on someone else, and coming to terms with the actual life that you're living in relation to others, considering how you influence your wife, your husband, by that emotional key that you play in. Minor key, major key. What key is being played in the emotional melody of the home? And especially Paul wants, you see, because Paul is concerned that we as the people of God be a city on the hill, that we have a people of God in our relationships with one another, in our faithfulness, in our values, in our love, that we be a people that is marked out as a people under the rule of Jesus Christ. So he's particularly concerned about our relations to each other and how we influence one another. So that talks to the issues of churchmanship. You see, chapter 6 has to do with this, as we saw this morning, this accountability. He's talking about cultivating relationships of love, living according to the law of Christ, and bearing one another's burdens, and assuming your own responsibilities for your life and your stewardships, and being faithful, and being trustworthy, and being reliable, and being those who come to exercise gifts and ministry, and living a self-denying life that says, I'm not here for me, I'm here for the interests of others. I'm here to promote the glory of Christ in the lives of my brothers and my sisters. I am here as a living unit to this body because the Spirit has made me alive in Christ and He's given me gifts. He doesn't want me to live disconnected from the body. He wants me to contribute to the body and the body to contribute to me. And together we grow and we form a community that becomes the envy of the nations who fight and bicker and can't get along with each other. And I want to look at the community of God's people and say, how do you do that? And we do it because of the Spirit of God. We do it because we're joined to Jesus Christ. He's our head. We're just like branches sticking out from Him, and we bear fruit in Him. We're the body, and He's the head. We're His wife. He's our husband. He's the fountain, and we drink from Him. So we're concerned. And when we come to, as we see, the threat of losing heart, growing weary, we need to be in a community of people that are refreshing each other, that are encouraging each other, that are exemplifying one another. You know, I'm struggling here, but I see my brother, and he's pressing forward. And I know his situation is not easy, but he's pressing forward. I'm going to press forward, too. I'm going to press forward, too. I see his being faithful. I see him. I see her in that way, in that marriage. That's challenging. She's been faithful in that marriage for years. I'm having some struggles, but I see her pressing on. If God's giving her the grace to press on, I'm going to press on too. And it's the stimulation we give to each other by what? By being faithful. By saying words of encouragement and refreshment. By being examples to one another. We just read James in our consecutive reading, in our confession of sin. Take as an example the prophets who endured. Look to Job as an example. God puts people in our lives to be examples, to be encouragements, to be stimulants. We are together to be a people, faithful, striving to do good, and not to get weary of it. Paul says the exact same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says there, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. The context in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you remember that chapter, is church discipline. The context in that chapter is having to deal with those who lead an unruly life in the church, who are not working, they're not disciplined, and they are not carrying their own load, but beginning to unjustly impose upon the life of the fellowship. And Paul says they're to be told if they're not going to work, then they're not to eat. And he says, now, don't grow weary in the doing of this good. This is good. earlier, he had to write them in chapter 5 in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians and say, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all men. Don't grow weary in doing this. Be patient. Help. Strengthen the weak. Persist in this. Brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. Here in our text, Paul says, we are to do good, verse 10, to all men. Speaking of those outside of the church, those outside of the household of faith. If I see a woman who's struggling with her groceries and she's got a kid on the one hand and she's trying to get across the street, I'm not to come up to her and say, excuse me, have you heard of the 1689 confession? I'd like to help you, but I want to make sure you're orthodox. No. To all men, you help, you do good to all men. But Paul says, especially to the household of faith, to those who are, in fact, livingly joined to Jesus Christ. He always makes this distinction between those who are the believer and those who is the unbeliever in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. For one another and for all men. We are the family of God. We are the household of the faith. As a church, we are a spiritual family. We're to love all men in principled, righteous, benevolent, gracious, gospel-motivated love. But that love is to especially come into manifestation within the framework of the family of the faith. We have a heightened obligation one to another. The dominant word that describes the church in the New Testament is brethren. Now, Paul has taught the Galatians, you see the distinction between Jew and Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised? We're no longer making that distinction anymore. But he doesn't go to say, well, that means there's no distinctions anywhere. That's not where he goes. He says, now the distinction is between the household of the faith and all other men. Now the distinction is between the brother, the believer and the unbeliever. And there's a distinction. Because the name of God is associated with the believer. The name of God is associated with the household of the faith. And our zeal for the name of God and for the reputation of God requires that our energies and our time, our finances, our affections are to be given to the believers as having priority. As the psalmist says in Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are in earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Learn to look upon each other as what you'll be after the resurrection. You'll really be impressive to each other after the resurrection. And the psalmist says, I look upon those who are the people of God. They are majestic. They're the majestic ones. They're the ones in whom I have all my delight. Do good. Secondly, do not grow weary. Now here we look at verse 9 and the word, let us not lose heart. What does it mean to lose heart? It means to get discouraged. It means to get discouraged to the place where you just want to quit. It has to do with the subjective collapse of a resolve. It has to do with a heart that just wants to stop. It loses heart. It's due to the loss of hope, to having your expectations disappointed, to having a sense of not accomplishing what you thought you were going to accomplish, a sense of being defeated, and not simply being defeated, but being defeated by something that's an injustice. It's a loss of heart because your conscience has been involved in the expectation that what you're hoping for should be expected, and it doesn't happen, and you lose heart. You lose heart because you think that the cause of righteousness has somehow lost now. And you lose resolve. It looks like the doing of good is in fact a fruitless thing. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, I've washed my hands in vain. Embedded within this word, losing heart, is the word evil in the Greek. So the idea here is that there's opposition, there is negative pressure that comes upon you, there is the difficulty of this fallen age. and in your endeavors to manufacture, to practice the doing of good, you come upon the temptation to say, this is going nowhere. I quit. I'm out of here. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 speaks to this very issue. Notice how Luke introduces us to the teachings of Jesus in Luke 18 and verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said? No. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find, and there is the definite article in the original, will he find the faith on the earth? This gives us an insight as to how to avoid losing heart. Do you see what it is? He taught him to do what? To pray. To pray. To pray at all times. To align yourself with the promised, quickly impending, about to arrive justice of God. And that's the key, you see, is the perspective of God's justice that is about to come very quickly. And it has to do with getting your heart, your thoughts, your mind aligned in the discipline of prayer and coming before God and praying. And Jesus says, I want you to do this at all times. You do this and you won't lose heart. You do this and you won't lose heart. Over the years, there have been discussions that I've had with men in the ministry who have said, you know, it's very, very hard to continue to have midweek prayer meetings for people. It's just hard. It gets discouraging. I don't think we can continue to do that. Dear brethren, we have a prayer meeting this coming Wednesday night. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to continue to be a people marked by prayer and marked by meetings specifically devoted to prayer and for prayer. Because if we're not a praying people, we'll lose heart and we'll give up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if there was ever a discouraging people to work among, it was the Corinthians. And Paul was on very many occasions attempted to lose heart. And he says in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Because God has given us mercy, we are therefore not going to lose heart in the midst of the challenge of dealing with the people at Corinth who were giving Paul all kinds of grief. Paul says, no, I'm going to walk with integrity. Remember one of the lessons in Luke chapter 12 on kingdom courage is to live a life of integrity, to live a life of good conscience before God and before men. And Paul says, I'm going to live under the eye of God. Why? God is not mocked. And I'm going to commend myself to other men's consciences by an honest and accurate handling of the Word of God. And if the Word of God is rejected, he goes on to say, well, I'll factor in the workings of Satan, who blinds the minds of the unbelievers in verse 3 and following. I know that only God, the God of creation, who said, let there be light, is the one who can come through the gospel and give light and life to dead sinners. And I carry this treasure in an earthen vessel, he says. And he talks about the decaying body in the midst of the tribulation that he lives in. Notice in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Paul says, listen, the weakness of my body, the tribulation in which we live in, the challenges and frustrations of the ministry, it makes me very susceptible, verse 1, to losing heart. But I'm not going to do that, because what have I except the mercy of God? What have I? But this weakness makes us vulnerable. So he says in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though the outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And Paul says, I'm not going to define myself according to what I am in this present body. I'm not going to define myself in terms of my situation in this present age. I'm going to live according to invisible things. I'm going to see the things that are promised to me by the God who cannot lie. And I'm going to live in hope, because God has been merciful to me in Christ Jesus. And so hope is going to direct me. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Romans 8, 24, 25. Although decaying in the outer man, although afflicted and opposed, although often perplexed and struck down, in this way we share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that we might also have the hope of his resurrection in Philippians chapter 3, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also. Constantly keeping my eye upon the horizon of the coming of Christ. Constantly keeping that eternal perspective. Do not lose heart. Paul says, secondly, in Galatians chapter 6 and 10, do not grow weary. Now, the word grow weary is an interesting word to be preaching on this particular day, because it means to dry up. It means to lose moisture. Yesterday, all of the weary leaves were raked in the front of the yard. And when you stepped on them, they crackled and crunched because there was no moisture in them anymore. They had dried up. They had, like an autumn leaf, fallen off and were brought together and thrown away. That's what weary means. It means like to become like an autumn leaf, to dry up and wither. It talks of physical exhaustion, of just becoming physically exhausted. It's likely due, and it's an interesting relation to ponder, it's likely due to the fact of having lost heart. You lose heart, you get tired quickly. You lose heart in the work, and you find yourself physically exhausted. The emotional depletion, the mental depletion of the loss of heart factors into a sense of physical fatigue. One writer says it's likened to a bow on a string that's been unstrung. It has no more tautness. There's no more moisture. There's no more tension. It's weary. It's worn. It's physically used. Weariness is something that transpires over the course of time. Over the course of time. I'm approaching this word weary now at 56 in a different way than I would have approached weary at 26. In a different way than some of you approach weary in the other sixes that some of you are near. The word is something that you resonate with through the passing of time, because over the passing of time, with a body that decays, with the depletion of energy, with the experiences of disappointments and frustrations, there's a temptation to lose heart. There's a temptation to be like a leaf, to dry up and blow away. when you ask what it is that wearies you. Are you guys with me this morning? I thought that would maybe make like a leaf, dry up and blow away. No? Okay. Don't get weary on me. Luther and Calvin answered the question of what it is that wearies us. And they both mentioned working in the midst of an ungrateful people. They also mentioned the vast number of needs that seem overwhelming. They also mentioned intransigence. Laboring with a people who seem to make little progress after repeated instruction and appeals, tempting you to lose patience. Finding yourself in a situation that you think, I think things will get better, but after some time realizing, no, I think things are not getting better. And in fact, they could be changing for the worse. Seeing time pass and not seeing your hope realized. Going for lengthy periods of time without seeing conversions, without having to fill the baptismal tank, without bringing people into the membership. Do not lose heart and do not grow weary. I'm presently reading a book on Baptist history. It's by Michael Haken, and it's about four Baptists, English particular Calvinistic Baptists, John Sutcliffe, John Ryland, Andrew Fuller, who served as the backbone to launch William Carey's ministry to be a missionary to India in the late 1700s. Throughout Michael Haken's book, he just amasses this amazing amount of data and information. His endnotes, his footnotes are just packed with calling over letters and church records and so forth and so on. So he gives you these succinct summary statements. And oftentimes you're introduced to a man and there's a parenthesis and you're told, here's when he was born and here's when he died. And I never used to do this, but now I'm doing the math. Every time I see something like that, I'm going, wow, he died younger than me, you know. He died right like now, you know. I only lived a few years longer than me, you know. You get that kind of thing. And then you're asking the question, well, how long was the man's ministry too, right? And you get these statements, page 92. When James Turner came to the pastorate of this congregation in 1754, there were only 14 members. Due to his fruitful and earnest labors, the membership had risen to 140 by 1776. And the meeting house was enlarged twice, first in 1763 and again in 1780, the year of his death. He had a 26-year pastorate. We're celebrating our 25th. On page 70, you read John Reynolds, 1730 to 1792, 62 years old, who succeeded the high Calvinist theologian John Bryan at Cripplegate Baptist Church in London. Of Reynolds' ministry, it was said at the time of his death that, quote, nothing very remarkable attended it. Yet it was noted that he had a solicitude for the conversion of souls. What that means is that after having come to the pulpit of a hyper-Calvinist, he was noticed as a man who did plead for sinners to come to Christ. But nothing very remarkable happened during the course of his ministry. And then you read, on page 108, Walker's pastorate, which lasted from 1749 to 1773, 24 years, was an important period of consolidation for the church. After a lengthy period of instability, he laid a solid foundation upon which Sutcliffe was to build. Interesting perspectives. Isn't it, it's just, you put the book away and you go, Everything that I'll ever do will be able to be summed up in one little tiny sentence. And here is where Galatians 6 and verse 4 has to come to bear. Each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. The ministry that we have as this church, our stewardships, they're ours. not somebody else's. One man plants, one man waters, one man gathers some harvest. But it's God who gives the increase. We're all called in the ministry to preach the word in season and out of season, and for as long as such seasons last. And whatever season God in providence places us, in whatever location we find ourselves in the flow of God's history. It's interesting when you read books of revival, that whenever revival is broken out in the history of the church, it comes to a people who are just being faithful in the regular life and ministry of the church. Revival comes to this little church when Pastor so-and-so was in the midst of an exposition on the gospel of such-and-such. Revival broke out when the church was gathered one night at the midweek prayer meeting, the way that they've been meeting for prayer meeting for years. And just being the church, and God comes, and God is faithful, and God accomplishes His purposes among those who persist upon doing good. Do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. And thirdly, in due time, we shall reap. If you could see the original language, you would recognize that there is a use of the word time, kairos, twice in verse 9 and in verse 10. The first has to do with future time. Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. That has to do with the future. And the second has to do with present time, while we have time, literally, or while we have opportunity, as the NASB translated. In verse 9, the due time, the future time, literally is its own time. It's the word we get idiot from, or idiosyncrasy would be perhaps a better term. It's the word that is that it's its own time. It's appointed time. It's specific time. It's a phrase that lets us understand, as Ecclesiastes 3 begins and says, to every season there is a time, an appointed purpose for God. Under every season there's an appointed time. The phrase reminds us of God's sovereignty, His transcendent decrees and purposes that drive history to its final goal. And it imbues our lives with hope and purpose and security and peace, because all is well in the unfolding of God's decrees and the effecting of His wise and good plan. So in due time, at its appointed time, in its own time. It was a word that was used again in the agricultural business. It was used to describe harvest time. Harvest will come when? In due time, at its appointed time, right on time. So Paul is talking about sowing and reaping. And it's used to describe the arrival of God's prophesied events, events transpiring in God's redemptive purposes worked out through history. So concerning coming of Christ, was it late? Was it early? No, it was in its own time, precisely on time. 1 Timothy 6, chapter 2, verse 6, He who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Titus 1, 3, concerning the eternal life which God promised but at the proper time manifested. It also is used in 1 Timothy 6, 14 and 15, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time, at the due time, at the appointed time. And Paul says, in due time we shall reap. You'll reap at harvest time, dear brethren. You won't reap before that. You'll reap at harvest time. You'll reap at the time when, after what has been sown, has germinated, has grown, has matured, and has come to the place of being harvest. And that is the time when you will reap. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells us of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And He explains the parable of the wheat and the tares. And He speaks about the due time. He speaks about the end of the age, verse 39, where the reapers, the harvesters, are the angels. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Likewise also in Revelation chapter 14, a description of final judgment, as a harvesting, as a reaping. The reapers are described in verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is in the context there in verse 13. Right, blessed are the dead who die now in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. When the harvest comes, their lives will be seen as not having been lived for naught. When we come to Galatians 6:10, we see this reference then. We will rather reap in due time. And Paul begins verse 10 and says, so then. This is a conclusion to a logical argument in the original. He's saying, okay, look, since history ends with a harvest, since that's where this all is going to, since we're all headed to the appointed time of reaping, what are we to say about the present time, therefore? What is the time that we presently now live in? He says, while we have time. While we have time. You see, he's back to what he says here in Ephesians chapter 5 about the issues of time. In Ephesians 5, he writes in verse 7, don't be partakers, you see. Come out from among them. You who formerly darkness, now you're light. Walk as children of light. The fruit of light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of life, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Practice doing what is good. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by light, for everything becomes visible as light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So then, here's the logical conclusions, Galatians 6:10. Here's what it all means. If we're coming at the end of history to a harvest, what does it mean now? It means now is the time of sowing. Now is the opportunity. Now is the time in which we're given to sow. Now, some people and some translations have as. I'm not sure if yours has as in verse 10. As we have opportunity. If your translation has as we have opportunity, that's a legitimate translation of the Greek. But it makes us think that only on those occasional times are we going to have opportunity. As the opportunity affords itself. In the main, though, you're going to live without those opportunities. The better translation is while. While you have opportunity, while you have time. There's an appointed time, and now you're given time. And the time now is the time to sow. And the time is the period right before the harvest. It is the sowing time. And it relates to the entirety of your life, not to just occasions through the course of the day when something may give you an opportunity. The entirety of your lifetime is the time of sowing. Ronald Fung says, corresponding to the time of eschatological harvest mentioned in the last verse, the opportunity of verse 10 refers to the believer's lifetime. Paul here seems to regard the whole of a man's earthly life as the period of sowing, which harvest awaiting him on the last day, the eschatological yield, is determined by its present sowing. Brethren, what is important now is sowing. Harvest is coming at its appointed time. at the end of the age. It comes later. Now is the time to sow. When John the Baptist and Jesus arrived on the scene, Mark tells us they began preaching something. You remember what it was? And first thing he said, what is it? The time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. We've entered into a new time in God's redemptive calendar. And the next event on God's redemptive calendar is the eschaton, the end, the coming of Jesus Christ. But we've entered into this time now that you have been given, a time that you can recognize is immediately connected to the harvest time, immediately connected to the reaping. And that's the climate in which John the Baptist preached. He preached as though the end of the world was going to happen that afternoon. He was right on the edge of it. That's the climate in which Jesus preached. That's the climate in which the early church lived, because they believed the next thing God is going to do is send Jesus Christ back, and judgment is going to come, and we enter into the consummated age. But they had to learn something that was surprising to them. The judgment, the time, is unfolded in two stages, the already and the not yet. How does this work? How does this work? I hope you're not surprised to find out it works like a harvest. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Looking at verse 20. Notice the language of harvesting. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, if you're struggling staying awake, that doesn't refer to you. What that means is those who are dead in Christ, who have died in Christ. Christ is the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Christ is the first fruits. Now, during the harvest season, the farmer would find that there is some fruit that harvest that ripened faster than the other fruit. And he would see that they're that unusual fruit. That's gone at a pace that's quicker than the rest of the harvest. I'm going to take that. And he would take that, and that would become the indicator, the harbinger, of what the rest of the harvest is going to be like. So the quality of that first fruit indicated the quality of the rest of the harvest. If it was a good first fruit, he knew he was going to have a good harvest. Well, brethren, the first fruit has already been plucked. The first fruit has already been plucked. The harvest season has already come toppling down on us. The time is fulfilled. Christ is risen from the dead. The harvest is already, as it were, pressing itself back in onto the sowing season. You've already been given first fruit indicators of the harvest to come. Paul says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We who have been given the Spirit have already begun to participate in the resurrection that will include the harvesting of our bodies. James says in 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among the creatures. You can be guaranteed and sure, dear brethren, this entire world is going to be brought into resurrection glory. How do I know? Because you're a Christian. Because you are, as it were, the first fruit of the entire harvest of the cosmos that will be brought to share in the glory of the sons of God and the transformation not only of our bodies, but the entire world order that has already been gone in the resurrection of Christ and in your regeneration and your new life. And the agricultural metaphor and scheme of sowing and reaping becomes intensified and expanded, and it collapses in on itself in the time in which we live. You see, since the end of the age is the reaping and the harvesting, this present time now is a time of sowing.
But since the first fruits have already been plucked, and Christ's resurrection has already occurred, and people are already being spiritually resurrected by the first fruit deposit of the Spirit, there's an urgency, there's an immediacy, there's a fast forwarding that's going on in the normal agricultural dynamic of sowing and reaping, because the ages have overlapped one another. And that means the metaphors get overlapped with one another. Now is the time of sowing. Now is the time of planting. But this is an amazing agricultural economy we're in. The sower goes forth to sow. And he throws some seed on the roadside. Birds come, fly away, take it away, nothing. He throws other seed on the rocky. Comes up, falls over, nothing. Throws other seed on the thorny. Nothing. It looked like we were going to get something, but nothing. Then the seed falls on the good soil. What happens? It's almost like magic. It bears a crop 30, 60, 100-fold. Good seed. Good seed. Good seed. Good seed. And the agricultural metaphor collapses in on itself. So John says, or rather in John, Jesus says, in John chapter 4 and verse 35, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Do you think the harvest is at the end? Do you think you have to wait for 4 months for the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labored, and others have labored, and you enter into their labor. The reapers and the sowers are stumbling over each other because of the abundance of the fruit that the seed brings forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. So the relationship of sowing and reaping gets distorted in its exponential growth and increase. It's an amazing seed, and it's sown on you. And it will reap a harvest. I thought I would keep 2 applications for this evening. I'm not. I'll keep 3. Do good. Do not grow weary. And in due time, you will reap. May God encourage you with these words from Holy Scripture. Amen.